Well, if you turn in Scripture this morning, we are in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Let me read this verse, and then I'll make some introductory remarks before we get to our outline this morning. Verse 17 says this: "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So today we're going to focus in just on one aspect of that verse this morning: those who have the rule in the church. You can see that up there on that title slide. Let me make a couple of remarks first before we get to our outline. We remember that last Sunday I spoke to you about us being a temple and a priesthood, and that we offer up spiritual sacrifices. We are new covenant priests, and we offer up these spiritual sacrifices. Three of them were noted last week: sacrifices of praise, of doing good, and of giving, right here in God's new covenant temple. That is the church. Now, the church is the people. We're here in this building, and you know, so in a sense, when we gather here, this becomes this temple, but we're the temple collectively together. And so we meet here regularly in the temple on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And I pointed those things out to you last week, and then we went into what it meant to sacrifice before the Lord with these spiritual sacrifices: the sacrifice of praise. What was that? And the sacrifice of doing good in the context of the church, and sacrifice of giving in the church. Further, as new covenant priests, we are called on by Christ in Scripture to actively grow in wisdom, to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge and understanding together as a body of believers. Together we're to grow. And then to gain practical experience in serving the Lord and one another here in the church. So we do this actively together. We need regular instruction in the faith once for all delivered to the saints in a designated place and times to begin, listen, putting into practice what we learn each week together. This is the place we start. This is where we begin to put things into practice. And then those things are lived out in our homes and in our workplaces, our schools, and in the community. So I've read this verse to you: obey those who have the rule over you. And that's the issue we're going to deal with this morning, because obedience and submission is there in this verse. And before we can properly deal with the issues of obedience and submission, we want to take a look at a particular term that's translated there: those who rule over you. That one Greek term is those who rule over you. And we want to do that because we want to be better prepared to look at how that impacts our view of obedience, and how it impacts our view of submission in a subsequent message here. So we want to ask this question this morning: how can we better understand biblically this phrase, those who rule over you, or more simply, ruler, by this term hegeomai? And so let me have you turn for a moment to Acts 14, and we're going to look at this biblically. Acts 14, this will help us to define that. Verse 12 says, "Barnabas, they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the hegeomai." He was the chief speaker. And so this term means to lead the way or to take the lead. Here Paul is taking the lead as the chief speaker. Take another look at Matthew chapter 2. Again, what we're trying to do is to biblically define this term in various spots to help us understand what is being communicated here. Matthew 2, and this great and beautiful prophecy, verse 6, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a hegeomai, a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So there you can see that it also means to be chief or to rule or to govern, to preside. One more text and then we'll stop here in our text in Hebrews 13. Turn to Acts chapter 7. This is important because Stephen is before the Sanhedrin and he's giving testimony before the high priest and the chief priest and the elders. And he says something here about Joseph in verse 9. "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him hegeomai over Egypt." He made him ruler or governor over Egypt and all of Pharaoh's house. So we can see a little bit here now by looking at these three texts, how this term then is translated, those who rule over you. It's the same term, a ruler, hegeomai, someone who is chief, someone who leads the way. And it's used in Hebrews 13 three different times here. Verse 7, let's look at that. "Remember those who rule over you." And then we've got it in verse 17. I read that to you. And then also at the end of the letter, "Greet all those who rule over you." And we really have to nail this down and understand this properly before we can even deal with the issues of obedience and submission. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a look at those who have the rule in the church. So I've got three main points that I want to focus in on today. The identity of those who rule, the responsibility of those who rule, and then the accountability of those who rule. And that will help us as a foundation to the next message here about our obedience and submission to those who have the rule over us. So let's get to this first point this morning. The identity of those who have the rule over you. Let me support this with four different sections, four different things to say about the identity of those who rule. The first thing would be that there are body distinctions in the church. Every body has a head. Let me say that again. Every body has a head. Think of the natural body for a moment. You have the head and you have the body members. Think about it in the context of the family body. You have the father and you have the family members. Think about it in terms of a corporation. You have the CEO and you have employees. With the government, you have elected officials and then you've got citizens. In the church, you have those who lead and those who follow. There is a structure there. There is design there. God has put it in place in our world that bodies have heads. So there's distinctions in the body. And in the church, there are body distinctions for those who rule and do not rule, which means that some are chosen to rule and the rest follow. That is, not every body part is a head. It's not just one head that's in here, or collectively together we're all the head. That's not right. There is a head and there are body parts. Now, this is historically evident in Old Testament practice. In Old Testament practice, you had Aaron, you had his sons. This is important from what I said in last message about us being new covenant priests. You had Aaron and his sons, and then you had others that were priests, that were a part of the body. But not every priest there was a part of Aaron and his sons. And there was an episode where men came to challenge Aaron as head, and it was Aaron's staff that budded, showing that God had selected Aaron. So it's historically evident in Old Testament practice. We see it down to the time of Christ, where you had the high priests, then you had the chief priests, and then you had regular priests. So there was a distinction within the body. You even see it in terms of instruction at the synagogue. There was a ruler of the synagogue, and he was the one that was head of the synagogue and in charge of what happened in the synagogue. So some are chosen to rule, the rest follow, and it is historically evident in the Old Testament practices. It's evident in Scripture under Christ and His apostles. Mark chapter 3, verse 14, it says, Jesus called whom He would, and He ordained 12. So He drew from the disciples that had followed Him, and He chose, He selected out of that group 12 and ordained them to ministry. Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in the church, those who would lead the church. And then he says, Paul says in another letter to Titus, the pastor, he says, the reason I left you there was for you to appoint elders, for you to appoint heads. So not only historically evident in Old Testament practice, evident under Christ and the apostles, it's evident in church history after the apostles. If you read church history, Eusebius, you find that he lists out the heads of the church in Rome and in Antioch and in Jerusalem, and he lists them by their succession from the apostles. The apostles appointed elders, and then those men, they appointed others, and it continues on to the present day. So some are chosen to rule, the rest follow. It's evident in the Old Testament practices and in Scripture under Christ and in church history, as we've seen that practice come down to our age. So there is body distinctions for those who rule and do not rule. Another thing we could say about the identity of those who rule, their names. Now here in Hebrews 13, he doesn't list anyone's personal name. But the names of those who rule would be elder, which is presbyteros. We get the word Presbyterian from that. Someone who has the maturity of spiritual experience to lead. Another name that we're familiar with is episkopos. Episkopos is that term that is translated bishop or overseer. And that relates to the nature of their work, to watch out for the flock. Another name is poimen, meaning shepherd or pastor. We've seen that here. One who guides, one who feeds, one who cares for the flock. So the names of those who rule, that's encapsulated here with elder or bishop or pastor. And those names then Those signifiers denote the same office. Because in Titus 1, verse 5, Paul starts out saying, I left you there to appoint elders, and then two verses later, in other words, in the same breath, he says, bishop. So these terms are used interchangeably of one and the same office. That is who God has designed within the Scriptures to lead in the church, to rule in the church. So we've talked about body distinctions under the identity of those who rule. We've talked about the names of those who rule. Let's talk for a moment about the authority of those who rule. The authority of those who rule is delegated from Christ. Delegated from Christ. Christ appointed apostles before the cross to preach. They were the ones then, before the cross, the apostles, who were given the keys to the kingdom. It wasn't just given to Peter there in Matthew 16, verse 19. Peter was representative of a confessing elder. Peter doesn't have the keys alone, because two chapters later in Matthew, where it's speaking about those who have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it's speaking about the leaders, the appointed elders. So the keys were given to the apostles. Those keys were then communicated from apostles to appointed elders and so on down to the present day. The keys of the kingdom are here in this church. And the one who is ultimately responsible for those keys is me, the pastor. Christ even gave the apostles authority, remember, after the resurrection. He gave them authority to teach, to disciple, to lead ordinances. Baptism is an ordinance. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. The apostles were given that authority to lead. So, delegated from Christ. The authority of those who rule is delegated from Christ. And then another thing we could say before we leave this supporting point is that it is derived from New Testament practice. So the authority is delegated from Christ, and it is derived from New Testament practice. The apostles under Christ appointed leaders, elders, pastors, all one and the same thing, to lead in their place. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this, "The things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. So we've talked about body distinctions, we've talked about names, we've talked about authority under this main point of the identity of those who rule. Let's talk about this last thing under this first point, qualifications. Qualifications of those who rule. Now, we have that in the Timothy and the Titus letters. And I'm not going to take time this morning to have you read through all of that with me, because there are other points I want to bring out. There are three things predominantly that are spoken about under qualifications. They have to be godly men, they have to be proven men, and they have to be called men. Godly men, because they must be blameless. There's godly qualifications all throughout both of those passages that relate to a bishop or a pastor, an overseer. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop must then be, and in Titus chapter 1, a bishop must be, those were the qualifications for them. They had to be godly. They had to be proven men. Titus 1 verse 9 says, holding fast, these bishops must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Now, the reason our Christianity is so weak, why congregations in the American churches are so weak, is because we have men who are not holding fast the faithful word. They're holding fast to people to keep the church doors open. And so they're willing to compromise that faithful word they have been taught in order to keep people in the church. And God doesn't bless that. He won't bless it with his presence, and he won't bless it with deep spiritual learning and experience. If God's Spirit is not in that church because that pastor or pastors have compromised the truth, then there is little grace, because grace comes from the Spirit of God. Grace comes from Christ. And this is why people never grow any deeper than an inch, like Tozer had mentioned in one of his books. So godly men, proven men, and then called men. Remember that Christ Jesus called the apostles to himself. They were to do this calling as a full-time vocation. That calling is confirmed by elders as evidenced by the man's desire, his ability, his spiritual qualifications, and the Spirit's witness. And then there's a calling to a specific church by approved means and appointed leadership. So qualifications, just in a nutshell, godly men, proven men, and called men. So having seen this identity with distinctions, names, authority, and qualifications, let's look at the second main point. The responsibility of pastors. There's two things, really, I want to highlight under this particular section. And let me begin with the first one, the sphere of responsibility. The sphere of responsibility for the pastor in the church who leads you, who has the rule here in the church. He has two primary areas, and the first one is the doctrinal teaching within the church. Let me read to you Titus 1, 9 through 11. God's word says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, speaking about traveling Jewish preachers that had come. And he says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. As you look at that passage in Titus chapter 1, you see that there was a form of racism going on, that there were fables that were being offered up, that their minds were defiled, their consciences were defiled, these false teachers that were ruining the congregation, and that these false teachers were professing God and denying God in works. And so a pastor is ultimately responsible for the doctrinal teaching within the church. Paul says to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. He says it again later in chapter 3. He says, evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, that verse that we all should know. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. That is, for you to be spiritually mature. How? By the doctrinal teaching of faithful men who follow that pattern of sound words and equip you through the Scriptures to do those good works God has called you to do. So, how does this pertain to us? Well, this pertains to us in several different ways. I'm not going to give an exhaustive list, but you know, this pertains to decisions of doctrine within the church in our services, Sunday school material, sermons, song lyrics, literature, and other things. What do we teach in church? And who makes the final decision? And the answer is here, those who rule over you. In this case, I'm the one that leads you. The pastor has the final decision. The buck stops here. Because I am ultimately responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ for the doctrinal teaching in the church. Another thing that is part of this sphere of responsibility is the practical matters within the church. Not just doctrinal teaching within the church, but practical matters within the church. Practice always flows out of instruction. A man practices what he has been taught or what he has caught from others by being around them. Remember that verse, Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. Thinking leads to going. We'll train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Practice doesn't occur first. This is my point. Practice flows from what we think, and practice flows from doctrine. Remember what is said here in another part of Scripture that is written to Titus in chapter 2. Paul writing to Pastor Titus, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." There's doctrine. But then he goes on, "That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. That the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all these things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." See, that's practice. That's practice. "In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Practice flows out of doctrine. And so the pastor is responsible for the practice that goes on within the confines of our church, within the body. Pastors are to teach godly instruction. They're to role model it, as we see here in this passage, to live out Christ-like behavior. Now listen, they're not to be expert in everything. I can't be expert in everything. I can't solve all your problems. So I'm not to be expert in everything, but I am to be faithful in Christ's things. So how does this work out? How does the practical matters work out? Well, this pertains to decisions of practice in our services. Those who teach, those who lead ordinances, those who oversee the finances, those who oversee the buildings and property, those who decorate the church and how it's decorated, special events that are held, and so on. We could add to that. What do we do? Not what do we teach. We're asking the question, what do we do in church? And who makes the final decision? Those who rule over you. And in our case, it's me, the pastor of the church. Now, it's important that we saw the sphere of responsibility, but there are limitations of responsibility. Pastors are directly responsible for church issues. They're ultimately responsible for what happens here in the church. They're ultimately responsible even for what they teach or recommend while they come to a member's house. In other words, I'm responsible as a representative of Christ Jesus when I come and visit you. As an ambassador of Christ, what comes out of my mouth, I am ultimately responsible for. I'm also ultimately responsible for church discipline issues. And we read of that in our church constitution. It's there posted up on the website. There's a whole section there that describes the processes of formative discipline, corrective discipline, and restoration for those who give real evidence of repentance and reformation in their lives. This is all within the structure of the church as a body. So pastors are ultimately responsible for church issues. However, husbands, fathers are ultimately responsible for home issues and not the pastor. The authority and the enforcer of home rules ultimately rests in the hands of the biblically ordained head of the household. That's the husband, that's the father. In other words, I, as a pastor, I can't control the literature that you read at home. I can't control the videos that you watch in your home. I can do that here in church. I can't control what music you listen to at home. I can't even control what color you paint your home. So you see, there's this sphere of responsibility that I have and limitations on that responsibility. It goes to the boundaries and no more. I can't overstep those boundaries without transgressing God's law. The Bible is our handbook. Handbook for pastors. It outlines our qualifications and duties and what we are ultimately responsible for. It gives us our responsibilities and it puts up the fences. It puts up the boundaries for both pastors and members. So having seen then this second point about responsibility and the spheres and limitation, let me give you this last point this morning about accountability. The accountability of pastors or those who have the rule over you. And there's two supporting points under this head this morning. Pastors are directly accountable to Christ Jesus. That is seen in the pattern of the apostles when he sent them out on mission and they came back and they reported to him. Luke chapter 9, verse 10. He sent out another group of 70 on mission with power and authority from him, and they came back and they reported directly to him. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. There we see them reporting on who was responsive. It's also seen in the pattern of church pastors that are addressed in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 speaks about seven churches. Those messengers there are those pastors then that are speaking to their congregations And there is an expectation that they are to respond, and those pastors then would be reporting directly to the Lord in prayer. And of course, we see that in other parts of the New Testament, seen in the prayers of the apostles and appointed elders, even down to the present age. Paul said in Ephesians 1, making mention of you in my prayers. He's reporting to the Lord in his prayers about the church in Ephesus. He says the same thing to the church in Colossae. He says, we do not cease praying for you. And then he adds something else to it. He says, this is what we're praying. We're praying that you might walk worthy of him and not bring any shame on him. That you might walk worthy. What is he doing? That pastor is praying for the people. And he's giving a report to the Lord. Now, ultimately, this will be seen at the judgment when pastors have to give an account of their ministry and the members that are under their care. Romans 14:12 speaks about us. Each of us, it says, will give account of himself to God. There's not one soul in this room this morning that will not give account of himself to God. At Judgment Day, we will be there together. For however long you were at this church, there will be a time when you and I are together in the Lord's presence, and I give testimony of my ministry to you. And your response to that word that was given to you and those practices that you were encouraged to participate in. So the accountability is directly to Christ Jesus. Pastors are directly responsible to them. And it also, this final supporting point, it's before men. Now, we know that with the Lord, as he grew, it says in the scriptures in Luke 2:52, that he increased in wisdom and in stature. Now, it's not talking about physical height. It's talking about reputation with men. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. It's also seen in his apostles and the appointed elders after them. Paul said, I always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. You see, both together. Now, this would have kept a lot of pastors out of trouble if they had thought that first, they are under the very eyes of God everywhere they go. But also that no matter what they did in secret, other people, real flesh and blood people, would find out. And so that's why Paul said, I'm always striving to have a clear conscience, a good conscience before God, who sees me everywhere, and for men, who even when I'm in private, they're going to find out. It would have prevented maybe some of these horrible tragedies in the church with pastors who've given in to temptations and sin, to remember God and remember these men who would find out. So we are always to strive to have a good conscience, clear before God and before men, even if men revile us for what we do, revile what we teach, revile what we practice, still we have that clear conscience before God and men. And he will vindicate us at the judgment. They will be ashamed before him, before sentence is passed. So, the identity of those who have the rule, responsibility of those who have the rule, and then the accountability of those who have a rule. This will help us for next week's message, to help us understand better this issue of obedience. Let's close this time here in prayer this morning.